We turn again to the 73rd Psalm in the prose at this point, and reading verses 1 to 14. Psalm 73, beginning at verse 1. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Ending at the 14th verse. We pray that God will bless our reading of his word. We're going to turn again to the 73rd Psalm, thinking today especially of the verses numbered 4 to 14. And under the heading, the knowledge of God. We saw last Sabbath morning how this psalm grapples with a particular problem. John Stott writes of it in this way. The problem, he says, can be simply stated. God has revealed himself as good and just, punishing wickedness and rewarding goodness. If he is all-powerful as well as all-good, why does he allow such a morally perverse state of affairs to continue on earth? Far from justice catching up on the wicked, they flourish like a green tree, as we read in Psalm 37, verse 35. They not only get away with their wickedness, but seem to be exempt from the troubles which befall other people. In a word, honesty is not the best policy. It does not pay to be good. It is the wicked who prosper, while adversity overtakes the righteous. Such, he says, is the background to this psalm. Now last week we looked at the opening three verses of the psalm under the title, The Goodness of God. We noted the confession of the psalmist, verse 3, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The psalmist there speaks about what he saw. He observed that evil people prospered in spite of their wickedness. And then what he felt, he confesses that he felt envious of the wicked who were being so successful. His feelings of envy were increased because he himself was having a hard time. Secondly, we looked at the character of the psalmist at the end of verse 1. The psalmist is able to describe God's people, Israel, and himself among them as pure in heart. They were not like the wicked. Their hearts were pure, and this purity manifested itself in a godly lifestyle. We look then thirdly at the conflict of the psalmist in verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped, I had nearly lost my foothold. As the psalmist looked at the wicked and at the righteous and saw the great contrast in their character and experience, the psalmist admits that he is tested to the depths of his being. It caused such a struggle and conflict within his heart and mind that, humanly speaking, he came close to giving up the faith. We noted, however, the words almost and nearly in verse 2. He stumbled, but he did not fall. Finally, we looked at the confidence of the psalmist in verse 1 at the beginning. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The most important statement in these verses and in the whole psalm is that God is good. Whatever problems might arise from the situation in the world, and whatever struggles the psalmist might have in his personal experience, he would not doubt the character of God. He had confidence that God is good, good to Israel, good to him, wholly good and consistently good. Surely, truly, certainly, God is good. Now, I mentioned that in every section of this psalm, there is reference to God. And in that opening three verses, there is, of course, the reference to the goodness of God. And now in the section before us today, verses 4 to 14, it is the knowledge of God. And it would seem to have been introduced in an unexpected and unusual way, but it is there. So in this section of the psalm before us today, the psalmist is still concerned with the problem that is the theme of the psalm. The answer doesn't come until later on in the psalm. So in the verses before us now, we want to underline two main things. First of all, in verses 4 to 12, the prosperity of the wicked. And then in verses 13 and 14, the perplexity of the righteous. So we begin with the prosperity of the wicked in verses 4 to 12. That is the phrase that the writer uses, in fact, at the end of verse 3. I saw, he says, the prosperity of the wicked. In these following verses, he spells out in some detail what he means by that phrase. The psalmist felt that wickedness and prosperity ought not to go hand in hand, but his observation was that they often did. And so he speaks about this. He refers both to the wickedness and to the prosperity. So we want to look at those two sides of it. So we begin with the sin of the wicked. The wicked are sinful, and sinful in quite a number of respects. Let's note some of them. The main way in which they are sinful, of course, is that they are godless. And I'm thinking especially of verses 9 and 11. This was their fundamental problem. Their godlessness led them to all kinds of wickedness. Verse 9 tends to be translated differently in different versions. Either way, it indicates godlessness. The Authorized Version and others say that the wicked set their mouth against the heavens. They are speaking mockingly about religion and blasphemously against God. The NIV says that their mouths lay claim to heaven. In that sense, they are presumptuous about their standing before God and about their place in heaven. If God is blessing us here and now, they reason, he must be happy with us and is planning to bless us hereafter. Verse 11 then refers to people who are influenced by the wicked. At least I understand it that way. And they ask questions like, how can God know? Does the Most High of knowledge. Because God permits them to follow their sinful lifestyles without punishing them, they conclude that God doesn't know or doesn't care or maybe doesn't even exist. Such are the godless thoughts of the wicked. And that's their fundamental problem, of course, their godlessness. Secondly, we see that they are proud. The beginning of verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Their proud hearts manifest itself in their arrogant posture. They wear it like a necklace, a badge. It is there for all the world to see and hopefully admire and envy. They are self-made people, not dependent on God or men. They feel that they have every reason to strut confidently through life. We also see that they are or can be violent. The end of verse 6, they clothe themselves with violence. In order to follow their sinful lifestyles, it may be necessary for them at times to ride roughshod over others. But that is of no consequence. They must get on whatever the cost. It is just too bad if other people happen to get hurt along the way. So these are some of the aspects of the sin of the wicked. Lloyd-Jones says that the writer gives this description of them in their arrogance, their deceitfulness, their blasphemy. He gives us the most perfect picture in all literature of the so-called successful man of the world. He gives us, he says, the most perfect picture in all literature of the so-called successful man of the world. And so, having looked at the sin of the wicked, we go on then to see that successfulness, the success of the wicked. In spite of their sinfulness, the wicked appear to be successful in life and successful in a variety of ways. Often we are told, first of all, that they are healthy. Verse 4. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. It happens often enough that wicked people have healthy bodies and minds, while godly people experience the exact opposite. And all of that means that a person's bodily healthiness or unhealthiness says nothing one way or another about their spiritual condition. Another translation of verse 4 at the beginning of it is, "For there are no pains in their death." There does seem to be different translations of that phrase. But Selwyn Hughes writes, "Throughout time, the notion has been universally present that a good life ends in a good death. But the psalmist makes the observation that in his experience, the reverse is or can be true." You may be aware that John Bunyan includes that idea in his Pilgrim's Progress. Christian had many struggles as he passed through the river between this life and the next. He needed the help of his friend Mr. Hope to get him safely through. But just after Christian got to the other side, he saw how a young man called Ignorance got over the river. A ferryman took him across in a small boat. But Ignorance, although he was across the river in that sense, was refused entry to the celestial city. It's true, incidentally, that when Christian's wife, Christine I call her, came to that same river, she found it to be shallow and got across easily. Crossing the river may be difficult for some, it may not be difficult for others, and how exactly they get across isn't saying very much at all. But it's saying here that often those who are wicked may have an easy time in life, and they may even have an easy time at death. Also, the psalmist says they are wealthy in verse 12. This is what the wicked are like. They increase in wealth. Now, those who preach a health and wealth gospel must have some serious difficulties with this passage. No doubt they find some way of explaining away what to the rest of us is the clear meaning of it. The psalmist is surely saying clearly that the wicked may well increase in wealth. We can see how that could be the case. A man who is unscrupulous and dishonest in his business dealings could easily become very wealthy. Become much more wealthy than other businessmen. The simple truth is that poverty is no indication of wickedness, and riches are no indication of righteousness. The Christian may be poor, and the non-Christian rich. Or it may be the other way around. Then a third thing that we see here about the success of the wicked is that they are popular. In verses 10 and 11. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? The watching world sees wicked people being healthy and wealthy, and concludes that surely this is the best way to live. The message comes across, as John Stott has put it, that honesty is not the best policy. It does not pay to be good. It is the wicked who prosper, while adversity overtakes the righteous, he says. It is little wonder then that many are on the broad road that leads to destruction, and that few are on the narrow way that leads to life. Christianity is not likely to be a popular religion in that way. Of course it ought to be, but people tend to view things in the shorter term rather than in the longer term. So we see that the wicked are sinful in their godlessness, in their pride, even in their violence, while at the same time they are successful in being healthy, wealthy, and often popular. Summed up in verse 12, this is what the wicked are like, always carefree. To wonder people admire them, and look up to them, and follow their rich and famous lifestyles. The prosperity of the wicked. They're wicked, and yet they're prosperous. And now we come to the other side of it in verses 13 and 14, the perplexity of the righteous. Surely in vain, says the psalmist, have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. The writer draws a sharp contrast between his own situation and that of the wicked. And he speaks of three things. First of all, his sanctity. He has kept his heart pure and washed his hands in innocence, he says in verse 13. He is really returning to what he had said in that first verse about those, including himself, who are pure in heart. And Martin Lloyd-Jones describes the psalmist in this way. He was living a godly life. He was cleansing his heart and washing his hands in innocency. He was practicing the godly life. He was avoiding sin. He was meditating upon the things of God. He was spending his time in prayer to God. The man was devoting himself to a life which would be well-pleasing in God's sight. He separated himself from evil ways and gave himself up to the living of this godly life. This man was doing all that he knew to be right. He had come to faith in God and was seeking to live as sanctified a life as it is possible for a believer to live. And that is how God's people are always meant to be. His sanctity. But secondly, note his suffering in verse 14. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. Although the psalmist was living this godly life, he was suffering all day and apparently every day. When Lloyd-Jones has described the writer's sanctified life, he goes on, yet although he was doing all this, he was having a great deal of trouble. He was having a very hard and difficult time. He does not tell us exactly what was happening. It may have been illness, sickness, trouble in the family. Whatever it was very grievous and hurtful. He was being tried and tried very sorely. In fact, everything seemed to be going wrong and nothing seemed to be going right. Because he was living the way he ought to live, he might have expected to have a happy life. But this was not the case. His sanctity and suffering were going hand in hand. And then we note last of all his struggle. Again in verse 13. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. Once more the psalmist comes to the problem, which is the theme of the psalm, and to the conflict or struggle that it caused in his heart and mind. Back in verse 2, he had said that his feet had almost slipped and that he had nearly lost his foothold. Now in verse 12, he admits to feeling that it was in vain that he had kept his heart pure and in vain that he had washed his hands in innocence. And not only was Asaph the writer of this psalm enduring suffering, the wicked were at the same time enjoying success. It should have been the other way around, common sense would say, but it wasn't. James Montgomery Boyce summarizes it in this way. What is the point of being godly then? Asaph asks. Or as we would put it, what is the advantage of being a Christian if those who are not Christians get what I want and I don't get it? Indeed, the situation is even worse than that. For not only do I not get what I want, I have troubles to boot. In fact, it even seems as if I am being punished for trying to be good. The psalmist was having a real struggle. He was deeply perplexed because of what he was observing around him and what he was experiencing in his own life. But we can't leave this section without underlining that all-important reference again to God. The significant reference in the opening section, as we saw, was the goodness of God. Surely, truly, God is good. In this part of the psalm, we are introduced to the knowledge of God. Yes, I think it is introduced in an unusual way. It seems as if it's the people who are being influenced by the wicked that bring in the kink of light, as it were. Depends how you look at that particular verse. But they ask, looking at it that way, in verse 11, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? They were feeling that God didn't know or didn't care about what was happening in the world. That is, if God existed at all. But they couldn't have been more wrong. God does exist. God does have knowledge. And he does care. The psalmist, as it were, latches on to those questions of the people and thereby introduces the positive side of the matter. In the midst of perplexity, the believer can have assurance both about the goodness of God on the one hand, and also the knowledge of God as well, and we'll see other aspects of God as well later. God is omniscient, all-knowing. He is fully aware of what is happening in the world and taking place in individuals' lives. He is not aloof or disinterested in what is happening. Indeed, he is directing all of these things in accordance with his great eternal purpose. That, of course, may be something that is not clear, maybe at all, certainly not fully clear now. But one day, it will be clear. And God's people can have confidence that our God is there. He is not indifferent to what goes on in the world. The world is not out of control. God is directing all things in accordance with his own mind and will. And while that may not be obvious and clear all of the time, or maybe at all, certainly that is what is happening, and one day it will become abundantly plain. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we thank you that you are the God who is all-knowing, the God who is interested in our world, the God who has not lost control of this world in which we live, but is in fact controlling all of the details of it. We thank you, Lord, that you are taking an interest in what is going on in individuals' lives as well as in the world in general. And grant, O Lord, that day by day we may never feel that you are far from any of us, but you are everywhere present, and you are allowing our lives to be such for a reason. And so we thank you, O God, that you are in control, that you are the God who is blessing your people and directing all things in accordance with your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.